And they were a church dealing with a lot of persecution, very intense persecution. And let me say, based on what we just sang, there are places in this world where it would cost you dearly to sing that song. In the early church, they actually developed creeds. There's a Nicene Creed, there's a Chalcedonian Creed, and there are creeds that the church has developed through its early history that you, honestly, it would take a lot of boldness in certain contexts to agree to. And so we in America, we don't realize how blessed we are that we can meet in a building like this with a cross on top. We can call it a church. And when we get in this church, we can actually carry a Bible and we can play a song that proclaims a faith in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, in the Holy Spirit, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, in His return. And we can do so without ramifications legally. The day may come in this country when we cannot do that. It very well may come. But there are places around this world right now where believers are gathered and they cannot sing what we just sang. They are hidden right now as they meet to encourage each other, to read the Bible together. And so I want you to keep that context in mind as we finish today looking at a letter that was written to a church in a time in which persecution was raging. I'm going to try to unpack today a little bit more of what that looked like and what they had to deal with. And so as you turn today to the book of Revelation, and we're going to pick up where we left off, I'd like to remind you that the reason the last book is in your Bible is to encourage believers during times of intense persecution. The letter to the church of Smyrna gives you the clearest example of what they were dealing with, and the reason that the entire book of Revelation has been written. So it's to encourage us in times of persecution. It also assures us that God has the end of existence of our world completely under control. Nothing will ever spiral out of His control. As we today continue looking at this, there are seven churches in a place called Asia Minor. Now, we are today going to finish verses 8 through 11 looking at the second of those churches. But I want to show you the map again where we are, where we have been. So on the map, we know that John is on this island that is called Patmos. He's there for punishment since he is a believer. That's called persecution. He's been in prison basically and banished from his home, from his family, and from his church. While he's there on the island of Patmos, he receives a lot of visions that give us this book called the Revelation. He writes this letter, this book, to seven churches in western Turkey today. Now, we looked a few weeks at Ephesus. That was a church that was doing everything right, except they had left the first love they had in the beginning for Christ. Last week, we moved about 40 miles north of Ephesus to another seaport that goes by the name of Smyrna. And as the letter, as the book of Revelation would make its way around this loop and go to each of these seven cities, they stop at one called Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, we said last week, was a centerpiece of intense persecution. The letter is written to encourage believers, but also warn them that more persecution is coming. So I want to pick up where we left off last week with the persecution in Smyrna. And look back in verse 8, and we're going to kind of run down the runway, and then we're going to take off again in verse 10 and finish this letter today. So in verse 8, the raised and resurrected and glorified Christ says to John to write a letter to the angel or the leader, pastor maybe, messenger of the church in a place called Smyrna. And he says to John to write to these people. These things says the first and the last, talking about Christ Himself being the very beginning, pre-existent, eternal. He was dead, and yet He's alive, talking about His crucifixion and His resurrection. Now here's what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. I know your works and I know your tribulation. Okay, one thing about persecution we know from this letter, and this is the first point I put up last week, it is always noticed. You will never suffer without God knowing fully what you are dealing with. And so when Jesus gives a letter to the church, he says, it is noticed. And of course, Jesus himself knows what's going on. He says, I know your works. I know the tribulation. I know what you are dealing with. I know your poverty, although you really are rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy you are receiving from those which say they are Jews, but they really are not Jews. Bloody persecution is rage. Now, what I did not give you last week, I want to put up onto the screen like really, really quick. You may be wondering what accusations were raised against the church in the first century, first and second century. So, just to give you a quick little background. Why were the authorities so mean and hateful toward the church? There are several reasons, and I put maybe four or five up on the screen, and you may not think about these, them this way, but the early church was accused of cannibalism. Now, you know what cannibalism means? I think we're in the midst of deer hunting season right now. I think rabbits probably in, squirrel, maybe some other wildlife right now. So if you could imagine there being a hunting season for human beings, and then you gut the human being, if I could just pretend like we're in hunting season here like deer, and you skin the animal, you cut off the front shoulders, your tenderloin pieces, your hind quarter, and you cook them up, you eat them. All right, that's what they were doing with human beings. That's called cannibalism, when you actually devour and eat the flesh, the blood of a human. Now, why were they accused of cannibalism? Well, when the church met, you remember that Jesus says, when you meet together, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. He spoke there of the bread being his flesh and the wine being his blood. So the authorities, misconstruing that, they accuse the church of cannibalism. And because of that, they said, you are worthy of persecution and being shut down. Now, of course, they were not engaging in consumption of human flesh. It was a metaphor, the symbolism. But when you've got authorities against the church, they will go to any length to try to condemn and shut down the church. So they were accused of cannibalism. Number two, they oftentimes were also accused of immorality because as they met together, they enjoyed meals together, and those were called meals of agape. Okay, love meals or love feast. Now, there was nothing immoral going on, but when the authorities hear that word love feast, they're going to accuse you out of hatred of gross immorality, and they accuse the church of that, and for that reason, then also persecuted them to no end. Now, believe it or not, the church was accused of atheism. Oh man, that's a good one. But here's why. If you do not revere and worship the Greek gods and goddesses, then you're an atheist. Because you won't worship God the right way. The church was anything but atheistic. They worshiped the one true God. But because they would not worship the pagan gods, they were accused of atheism. And so if they burned you at the stake, they did so because you were an atheist. You would not worship the established gods. Number four, another reason they were oftentimes condemned, political disloyalty. They would not worship the emperor. They would not burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you don't do that, then you're being disloyal to the political leaders. And another reason, which sounds a bit strange, they were accused of being incendiaries, of arsony. You say, well, that's strange. It is strange until you realize that the church taught that there were fires of judgment coming. The church taught that the world is going to be destroyed in a cataclysmic ball of fire. And so when the authorities hear you say that, they're like, goodness, they're also guilty of arsony and burning down buildings. They're going to burn. Look, everything they can find to accuse a church, they were latching on to it. And because of that, it ignited a time of raging, fierce, bloody persecution. Now, the Bible says in this letter that Jesus knows. Now, number two, we started this last week. Every time persecution falls on the church, it is always, always, always spiritual in nature. Yes, it may be the emperor. It may be the prime minister. It may be the president. It may be those in legislative offices of authority who pass laws condemning Christianity. On the outside, it looks like that. But ultimately, it is always Satan who is trying to destroy the works of God and the works of the church. So Jesus says to them, end of verse 9, "You are receiving tribulation. You are being blasphemed by those who claim they are religious people. They claim they are God's people. Jews not accepting the Messiah." But here's what Jesus says. They're claiming to be Jews, claiming to be God's people, but they are not. What they really are, he says, is a synagogue or a church of Satan himself. If you persecute the church, you are a worker of Satan. Now look what he says in verse 10. We started last week. "As God's people, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer." The trials are going to continue. They're going to get more intense. "Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer." And look who it is who is about to cast you into prison. "It is the devil himself who shall cast some of you into prison." Persecution is always spiritual at its root. The forces of evil around us. So let's look at what he says regarding the upcoming persecution. Number one, he says, the devil, these leaders, they are about to cast you into prison. Some are going to be in prison as they await sentence for being Christians. They're going to cast you into prison that you may be tried or that you may be tested. Jesus says when the heat gets turned on, your loyalty will be tested. "You shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, what in the world does a 10 days mean? There is not a Bible scholar or a Bible student who knows exactly what he's referring to when he says 10 days. Now, let me give you some options. Some people believe that this is a literal 10-day period of persecution they're about to undergo. The problem with that is they were persecuted for far more days than just 10. Others believe that there were 10 periods of intense persecution led by 10 different Roman emperors, and that's what he's talking about. It could be. Others believe that 10 is representative of a limited amount of persecution. So that compared to eternity and all the rewards of eternity, the mere 10 days, a mere shortened time of persecution you're going to endure is not a whole lot compared to eternity. Those may be true. But I came across a great source. In fact, the greatest source I've ever found in the book of Revelation. And this author says that he dug into some historic records and discovered before the gladiatorial combat would begin in the arena, every person who was about to enter the arena would be held for 10 days in imprisonment. You say, well, that is interesting. Well, unlike our judicial system, they did not waste a lot of time. You commit the crime, you pay. Okay, we go on for 20 years still trying to figure out, should somebody die for killing somebody? Which is it's really a horrible, horrible testimony of our nation's judicial system. But nonetheless, so after 10 days, okay, they give you 10 days of imprisonment to hold you, and then you were sent into the Colosseum for us to all watch as the wild animals mangle and destroy your body. You die there. Could it be? Jesus is saying to Smyrna, listen, y'all are about to enter the 10 days. That's how bad it's going to get. They're going to literally sell tickets through Ticketmaster for people to fill, tens of thousands of people to fill the Colosseum and watch as Christians become nothing more than a toy for wild animals. But before it happens, they're in prison for 10 days and then sent in. Could it be that's what Jesus is referring to? I don't know. If I were you, if you can't sleep tonight because you don't know what that 10 days is referring to, write it down in your rapture notebook. That's what I'm serious. I tell people, keep your rapture notebook. Write down things you want to ask. And if God allows that notebook to go with you in the rapture, you can ask Him. And if He doesn't, it must not have mattered a whole lot. So I don't know, but Jesus says there's going to be some kind of time frame of 10 days, you're going to have tribulation. Now, here's what's going to really be hard to swallow. They're going to try you. They're going to test you. Devil is going to throw you into prison. For 10 days, you're going to be held here under this tribulational time. Here's what Jesus says. You be faithful unto death. Ooh. See, we don't like it in our 21st century American Bibles, do we? Would you rather reinterpret and retranslate that verse in the Greek? I would. Wouldn't it be nice if we could go into the Greek and it says there in our New Modern Translation, Jesus says, oh, don't you worry about it. I'm going to deliver you. You ain't going to suffer for my name. Just focus on the path. You know what Jesus says? Here's a test. I want you to be faithful to me, even if it means you lose your life. Persecution is pretty intense in Smyrna. He warns them, some of you are going to lose your lives because of your faith. Now you say, did everybody die because they were Christians? No. Some denied Him. Some were put at the point of testing. And as they were being tied to the stake, as they're about to be led into the arena, one last opportunity. If you'll just recant your faith in Christ, we'll let you go free. And some did. And can we just be honest and just be fleshly today? You know, this is skin, bones, hair, blood, all kinds of stuff going on. Can we just be like real for a minute? I don't know about you. I would like to believe that if we were in a contest where they gave you another opportunity to recant and you could go free. They say, listen now, if you recant and deny your faith in Christ and say that Caesar is Lord, you can go back home and see your wife. If you'll just recant, you can be released and go back home and see your newborn. That would be a test, y'all. That would be a test. Jesus says, it's going to get bad. Be faithful to me unto death. Now, if you go back historically, you discover that when the tens of thousands got into the Colosseum and they would let the Christians loose as the wild animals would come by and play with them and mangle them and destroy them and eat them, man, people were cheering. They so hated these Christians, these cannibals, these atheists, and they couldn't wait to watch another show when they died. Historical records tell us that in the first couple centuries of the church, about 5 million believers lost their lives during this time of persecution. Now, how do you put some understanding on 5 million? Well, mathematicians exist. And so what they did, they took the proportion of the world's population as best they could determine it in the first couple centuries of the church era. And they compared it to today. And here's what they concluded. They said, if you take the population today, now proportionally speaking, you're looking at during a time over a couple hundred years of intense persecution of 100 million Christians losing their lives just because they carry a Bible and go to church. Okay? This is pretty strong. So let me give you a couple of examples. And this one's really pertinent to the letter to Smyrna. You may or may not have ever heard of this dude. He's got a funny name. And if you fish, I promise you, it is not the name of a fish. But there's a guy, early church leader. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was famous in Smyrna because Smyrna was the place of his execution. He lost his life because he was a believer. Not only was he a believer, Polycarp was actually a very close friend to John, who's receiving this vision on the island of Patmos. John had pastored the church in Ephesus. Polycarp comes along and becomes the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Now there's a possibility, as John is writing this letter to Smyrna and says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, there's a possibility he is writing this letter and Polycarp is the one who's going to get the letter and then read it to the church in Smyrna. Now here's what happened. When they were coming after coming after the Christians. Polycarp was one of them that they were going after. And if you've never seen this before, in the 1500s, there was a guy named John Fox. John Fox did a lot of research on persecution in the church. He started in the pages of your New Testament. Because you realize it started there, right? The early apostles were martyred for their faith. He started there. And he went all the way through the 1500s. And then once he died, others took up the pen and they completed the task to the modern day. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now in this version or translation or version I have, publication, on page 16, you will read about Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. John Fox says, in studying the story of Polycarp, he writes about him being a student of the Apostle John, overseer, pastor of the church in Smyrna. He hears that soldiers are coming looking for him. He tries to escape, but he was discovered. The book says that when Polycarp was issued his sentence and went before the governor, after the sentence was given, the governor said to Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna, "Reproach Christ, and I'll release you." Okay? Now listen, Polycarp's an old man by now. We're at the year about 155. The church, Jesus dies in about 30, resurrection 30. The book of Revelation written about the year 95, generally. Now 155, so about, what's that, 60 years later now, Polycarp, near the end of his life, has served the church of Smyrna. And they say to him at the end of his life, "Listen, old man, if you'll just deny Christ and reproach the name of Christ, we'll let you go free." Here's a famous reply that Polycarp makes. Polycarp says, "86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" 80 plus years of age. And we don't know, Polycarp may have been in his 90s by this point, saying, "By the time I got saved, 86 years of salvation, of knowing Christ. And at the very end of my life, you're expecting me to deny Him?" You know what they did? Years 155, I think it was February, I want to say 23rd, it's in the records. They tied him to a stake, set it on fire. And they say, as Polycarp was dying there in Smyrna, where we're talking right now, he lifted up prayers of praise to God as he was breathing his last breath, as his flesh was melting in the fire. Now listen, that's a real example in Smyrna. This is what Jesus is talking about when he writes to them, "Be faithful unto death." There are people today who live their lives in fear of being discovered as Christians. Sarah was probably in some places as she moved the past couple of years where they had to be really careful naming and calling out the name of Christ. There's missionaries now serving unengaged, unreached people where they've got to be careful. They're trying to be wise, but they love the people and want to give to them the gospel message. Saudi Arabia, I don't know the year, but kind of recent news, there was a leader, and he was kind of part of the religious police trying to sniff out believers. This guy found out that his own daughter had converted to Christianity. He did two things. He cut off her tongue and had her executed. He said, "That's your daughter, dude. Yeah, but she's a Christian. And when you so hate the Christian church and so hate the Christian cause." You say, "Well, that stuff like still really happening right now?" So we had missionaries in the year 2000 in Uganda. International Mission Board, where Billy works right now. In Uganda, I think it was Larry and Terry, Singletary. And I remember reading about this when it happened. So 22 years ago. And they had two kids. 19 and 15, they were in the back seat. And he says, Larry says, they were driving in Uganda, normal street they always take, and they were ambushed. And all of a sudden they look, and up to the right side of some tall weeds, a warrior comes out with an AK-47, points it at their vehicle. About that time they look, and another guy came up the other side of the road, and he was pointing his weapon at their vehicle, only because they knew that these were the Christian people and leaders here in the area. So Larry says, as quick as he could, he shifted into reverse and spun the car around, took off and sped away. They fired several shots. Three made it inside of the vehicle. And just by the grace of God, y'all, I mean by the grace of God, they should have been more martyrs, but by the grace of God, he said, look back, and one bullet went in right between where the two were in the back seat. One went through the glass on the passenger side and, of course, shattered all of the glass. The third bullet they never found in the vehicle. And this is the only injury they had. I think it was Jackie, I think, was a 15-year-old. And I don't even know if that's a boy or girl's name in this context. But Jackie was struck by some shrapnel in the incident. And he said it's all they could do to speed away as quickly as they could. Of course, they're scared to death. And he said, wouldn't you know it? They speed away and get away from these two warriors, basically. And as they're driving away, they have a flat tire. Now, they were away from the danger at that point. He's changing tire fast as he could, trying to get out of there. And he said, does this stuff still happen today just because you're a Christian? Well, ask Larry and Terry Singletary from Texas. They left everything at home, right, to go overseas and tell people. Listen, there's people in the world that literally hate Christ. And you can't go there and be a Christian. So Jesus says to him in Smyrna, listen, y'all, there's going to be some of y'all. You're going to have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Now, let me remind you of something real quick, and I'm going to get off of this topic, and we're going to finish this up. Bible says, Paul says to believers in 2 Timothy, he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy. And he says to young Timothy, now Timothy, it's not going to all be vacation time and preaching revivals and loving on your people and being there when babies are born and when people die and just being ministering like that. Now listen, understand, Timothy, and tell the people. Listen here. If you decide to live godly in Christ Jesus, now there's a big difference. There's a big difference in acting like a Christian on Sunday and not acting like it on Sunday or Monday through Saturday. A big difference. But if you decide to live godly in Christ Jesus, where people can't tell that you're different when you're not in church, if you decide to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says to young Timothy as a pastor, understand something, there's going to be persecution. Now, it may not be calling us to lay down our lives type persecution, but I promise you, if you are living godly in a world that hates Him oftentimes, there's going to be times when the cat is walking the wrong way and the fur gets rubbed. Opposite, right? You know what I'm talking about? Because cats don't like that. I noticed that. Our cat likes it when I start at her head and end up at her tail, and she don't want me to stay real long around the tail area. She turns and looks like you. If you know what's good for you, cats don't like that, right? But I'll tell you this, she really don't like it if I start on the back end and go against the grain. Now understand, you and I are living in a world where if you are living godly in Christ Jesus, you will be going against the grain in this society. Okay? Now years and years ago, not so much, right? We actually had a world, a nation that actually tried to follow biblical morality at one time, believe it or not. I know it's shocking, but we did. But right now. So Paul says to Timothy, if you desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted in some way. So I found an article years ago, and I got to go through this really, really quick because I ain't got time. So just look at this and you'll kind of see where I'm going with it. Somebody came up with a list of stages of persecution. And actually, I think it's pretty accurate. So just read it quickly with me. You'll kind of see where it's going. As a believer, at the very minimum, there's going to be times when you're going to receive some disapproval, right? I mean, listen, if you work around people that don't see things the way you do, and you actually make a statement about marriage and gender and the life of a child unborn, and look, there's going to be some disapproval. And it eventually shifts to some ridicule. At some point, somebody's going to talk about you behind your back, I'm sorry. It's just going to happen if you're trying to live godly. So just say, yay, hip, I got it, let's go. It leads to pressure to conform. It only makes sense, right? At some point, you're going to feel some heat to change your views, to change your stance on Scripture. Now, it kind of goes a little further and becomes a little more serious when you start to lose educational opportunities. So why didn't you get into the school of your choice? Well, they saw on there that I have biblical values. Economic sanctions. Well, why is it in your nation that you're not getting the type of help or benefits you used to get? Well, it's because I've got biblical values. You go further down the list, shunning. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that was hard, y'all. You go into a Muslim contest, you get saved, you're a Christian, and your daddy says, "You ain't my son no more." Kicks you out. Okay, it doesn't happen to that drastic extreme now, but you know it, people in your family. You know when they kind of give you a cold shoulder because you're like a churchy person and you've got some views that they don't agree with. You know what it's like. Alienation from community. All of a sudden, you're not welcome anymore like you used to be. When your buddies used to go out and your girlfriends used to go out shopping, whatever it may be. And sometimes you'll get in a place where you actually lose your job just because you just won't conform. Why you got to make things so difficult with your views? And next thing you know, the end of the year comes along and with no rhyme or reason, everything is going good in the business and they say, "I'm sorry, we got to let you go." Huh, I wonder why that is the case. Well, you continue down the list this person put together. And he says, in some place you lose property. See, you don't understand it. In America, there's places today where believers have their property taken, confiscated by the government just because they are a Christian. Physical abuse. All of a sudden, they start striking you physically and cutting into your skin. And it does get your attention a little bit more. Then they get their buddies together. Now it becomes mob violence. Now we get the warriors on the side of the road toting their rifles and machetes, and they're just now hunting for the Christians so we can intimidate and commit violence against them. Then the government gets involved, and now it's harassment by officials. And it happens so often. Sometimes you get to a point where ones can endure kidnapping just because they are Christians. And once you're kidnapped, never going to put you to forced labor because you just won't recant. And you're so hard-headed and stubborn with your religion. And then when it gets to a point where you just won't listen, and we've got to start applying the law of our land against you, you get in prison. Sometimes in that imprisonment, and it happens with missionaries today, and it does break your heart, physical torture comes your way. And then when they just can't stand you anymore. And in the name, sometimes of religion, they decide to murder you and make you a martyr. Now, let me back up for just a minute and see if you'll agree with me. I think most of us are not very comfortable moving past number 3. Is that a fair statement? I mean, honestly, listen, we can usually take a little ridicule. In fact, I've got to a point where I don't care what people think as much. I mean, now listen, you understand. You want people to like you and respect you. But listen, I can't help it. This is the Word of God, and here I stand, to quote Martin Luther in 1517. So there's going to be some ridicule, and we don't like it, but you know what? I still got family, home, you know, golf tee time on Tuesday. I'll be all right. You know what I'm talking about? Ridicule is not too bad. And honestly, pressure to conform, it doesn't bother me one bit. I mean, truly it doesn't. But you know what? Now when stuff starts getting taken away, opportunities get lost, that's when it becomes real. Now, why do I put that up there to show you, no, we're not in a place where we're experiencing Smyrna and persecution. But understand, if you are a person trying to stand for truth, and to live God, that you are going to suffer some kind of antagonism. And if you're not, you either need to check your salvation or check how you're walking with God. I mean, truly, I'll do that in my life. If I don't feel some heat at times, all right, Lord, something ain't right in my walk with you. Right? Okay, that's what he says. So he says here, they're going to cast you into prison. You're going to have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Now here's the good news. This is the last thing he says to Smyrna. Your persecution is noticed. It's spiritual. It's always the devil trying to destroy the church and work of God. But here's the good news. It's rewarded. How do you stay faithful until death? Here's what Jesus says, end of verse 10. Stay faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Okay, as your prize, as your victory for loving me and serving me and standing fast for me, don't forget you have eternal life. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says the same thing. He says, blessed is a man, is a person who perseveres under trial. Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown. It's a reward of life. God has promised that to those who love Him. And I will tell you that those in Smyrna, they needed that encouragement. Now, you remember that Smyrna was known as the crown city. It was so beautiful, the architecture, the way they laid out and planned the streets and the buildings and the temples. It was known as a crown. But Jesus uses that imagery now at the end of verse 10 and says, I'm not talking about an architectural crown. I'm talking about a permanent crown of life. And one more thing for the Greek scholars out there, the word he uses for crown here is not the word usually used for a diadem or a royal crown. It's used for a stephanos, which is a crown of victory given to an athlete. You get a winner's crown. So while they may be breathing down your neck, they may throw you into the arena, they may make sport of you as a believer, they may ridicule you for standing on biblical truth, Jesus says, you're going to become a winner, right? You know the end of the book, we win. He's given them a winner's crown. If you stand fast and stand firm. Now look at verse 11 and we're done. He wraps it up and says, now listen, if you got an ear, if you can hear, he who has an ear, who can hear? Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's a call for universal attention here. Now notice too, just real quick, it goes here to the singular, he, let him, her, let her, whichever way you want to do it here. The responsibility to hear the message is an individual matter, right? You can't attain points with God, if you want to word it that way, based on your mama, grandfather, or sister's faith in Christ. It's an individual matter. So that one who has an ear, let him hear. And here's the promise. To those who overcome, okay, if you're a believer, you overcome. We overcome the world by our faith. Here's Jesus' promise. To that one who overcomes, listen to me, you are not going to be hurt by the second death. Oh my goodness, what in the world is a second death? I mean, one death's bad enough, is it not? What does he mean with second death? So let me give you a quick little hint here. When he says here second death, he's talking about eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Every person who does not know Christ ends up experiencing the second death. Now, think about it this way. Go into some theology for just a minute. First death is physical death. Okay, that's a separation of body and soul. Okay, that's what happens when a person's heart stops, there's no brain activity, there's no circulation, okay, lungs stop. Okay, that's called physical death, the separation of body and soul. But what Jesus says here is after physical death, there is a second death, which is also a separation, but now it is a separation from God, and it's for all of eternity. We call that place hell. It's a place of torment, of eternal suffering. Jesus says, if you are an overcomer, if you've got faith in Christ, you will never, ever, ever taste of the second death in hell. Oh, now let's turn real quick. Let me put it up here. At the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to talk again about the second death. Here's what we find in verse or chapter 20. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death. The lake of fire. It is an eternal, burning lake of torment and torture for those who are not saved. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, that one is thrown into the lake of fire, and that is a second death, eternal separation from God. Now here's a second reference in chapter 21. In the second reference, it says that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part as lost people will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and that is the second death. Here's what Jesus says. You may suffer physical death in Smyrna. They may throw you into the Colosseum. They may tie you to the stake. They may shoot you. They may kill you in whatever way they want to kill you. But I'm telling you, you will never, ever taste of the lake of fire and the second death. And I want you to look at one thing really quick. You'll notice the little right after he that overcomes shall not. Again, if you're a Greek scholar, I'll throw it out there. I know in English we're not supposed to use double negatives. I know that. But did you know in Greek it is perfectly fine to use double negatives to emphasize a point? Guess what he uses right here? A double negative. Here's what he's saying. If you are an overcomer, you shall in no way ever, 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 never, ever, never, ain't ever going to happen, taste second death. That's what he says at the end of verse 11. So in Smyrna, even if you're martyred, yeah, you may die. They may ridicule, but Jesus says, compared to eternity, you will never, ever experience separation from God in the lake of fire. Well, Smyrna, a church of persecution. I told you last week, they received no word of criticism. They received no word of condemnation. These are suffering Christians. They remain true to their witness to Christ. And I will tell you this, the persecution made the church stronger. Even today, there are believers that you could basically trace back to this church in Smyrna. All because they were faithful. So here's two words as we go today. And I'm trying my best to summarize. I don't know how else to do it. Thank God we don't deal with the kind of persecution they dealt with. But here's what I just want to challenge you with and challenge me with. Two words. Standeth firm. If every church around us, if every church around us goes the way of the world, if every church around us decides, you know what, we don't think this is an inerrant Bible after all. And by the way, there are some around us that believe that. But if every church around us says, we ain't going to use the Bible no more, we're going to put it over there in a corner, and we're just going to let relativism and our postmodern society tell us what's right and what feels right to you, good for you. What's right for me is good for me. Let's just all get along, have a merry old time. Listen, y'all, if every church around us decides at some point we're turning away from the Bible and the truth of the Bible, we are standing firm. Okay? That's not hate. That's not me. We're standing firm in love on the truth of God's Word, even if every church around us does not. Oh, same for you. Guess what? If every person you work with, if every person in your family decides we are turning away from what righteousness looks like, we're going to define it for ourselves and do what we want to do, and we're going to spit in God's face and say, you are boring. You as an individual say, you know what? If nobody else around me decides to stand firm for God, I will do it by His grace and with His help. So I don't know how else to end the letter to Smyrna except to say, stand firm. Okay? Let's pray as we close. So Father, You know today our hearts. You have given to us Your Word. My goodness, as a very, very weak vessel, I have attempted to go through these verses and challenge us and challenge me. A lot of ways I have failed, but maybe there's something that's grabbed our attention to help us realize just how serious a thing it is to be called by the name of Christ. Help us to remember that if everything goes south, if everything's taken away, if we are abandoned, if we are shunned, if we are imprisoned, if we are ridiculed or whatever may come our way, it cannot take from our standing. It cannot take from the truth of Your Word that we shall not see a second death. May we be encouraged with that. As we get ready to go and we're bowed together, you know this is our invitation time, and I just want you to have a moment to pray. The altar area is open. We're there at your seat. But pray for yourself. Pray for maybe somebody you know, maybe a need in your life that has nothing to do with Smyrna or persecution. But I just want you to pray and respond before we go today. So do that. And just in case you're here without Christ and the thought of the fires of hell scares you, It ought to. I mean, I'm going to flat out tell you, it ought to scare you to know. You should not be able to go to sleep tonight. It ought to scare you. And you're not saved. You're here. Maybe you're listening later online to the recorded message. And it may be the only reason for that is for you to hear the truth of the second death, of eternal separation from God. And so if you need to be saved today, it's so simple. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me. You were raised from the dead. I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And I'm trusting you to be my Savior and committing my life to you. That's it. That's that simple. It's just a faith issue. Whatever your need today of prayer, lift that up. And then we'll be dismissed. So, Father, you've heard our prayers. So all we can ask is for your help to stand firm in love, but to stand firm. Bless now as we go. Meet needs that have been lifted to you. And we close our time by praying in Jesus' name. Amen.